Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to our October Digging Deeper into Disco. And I'm just so thrilled to have you all with us this morning. Ken Bogus, who's our Biblical Disc Assessment author and Dallas Theological Seminary professor, will be here to share his insights about the Enneagram model along with a comparison to some of the other DISC assessments and other assessments in the marketplace. And Rich, too, being our master DISC trainer for Lead Like Jesus, will be serving as sort of a moderator of this call. But we hope that you will join in with your questions and your comments throughout the call, as Ken and Rich will stop from time to time to get those questions and comments from you. So I think I'd like to begin this call with a prayer. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day, for strength, for life, and for health. We thank you for all the blessings that you provide, and we receive those gifts as from your grace and from your mercy. And Lord, today we praise you with one common voice, and we ask that you make us available to love one another as you do. And now, Lord, I pray that you will make our hearts and our minds ready for this call and be with Ken and Rich as they present this information to us. We ask this all in your holy name. Amen.
And Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Wonderful to be with all of you. Ken and I are going to have just a dialogue. And as Barbara said, we'd love to get insights. I know many of you have worked with probably a number of personality assessments and or certainly are aware of them. And our goal today is to spend just a little bit of time overviewing first, what do we mean by a personality assessment? What's a little bit of the history? There's tons of them out there. Our experience is that next to DISC, Myers-Briggs of the MBTI has been probably the other most commonly used assessment, at least in the marketplace, and one that has come on with a real burst, seemingly here in the last several decades, mostly in spiritual context, but also in the marketplace, is the Enneagram. And we'll spend probably most of our time looking at that and sharing our thoughts on that. Ken, I'm going to start by suggesting that I will tell everybody that I'm biased because through the years I've used DISC in my training and consulting work, and while I'm aware of many other tools and I know that many are used well, I have always found DISC to be the one that is quickly understandable by other people, and it also has a great way of explaining traits versus type, which we're going to distinguish between here in a few minutes. So I just want to start out with that bias and let people know that this will not be an entirely objective presentation. But Ken, good morning. Welcome to you. What would you like to say to welcome the group? Ken, are you there? Star six, Ken. Okay, Ken is not here. We will call him and see what's going on there. Well, I'm going to just start with a personality assessment definition. This is from Webster. It's the quality or state of being a person is the first definition. Another, the complex of characteristics that distinguishes an individual, a set of distinctive traits and characteristics. And another author has defined personality as a combination of values, motives, behaviors, emotional and cognitive intelligence, clarity of perception, depth of insight, and more. So having said all that, one of the things that we often tell people is that we do not really define DISC as a personality assessment. We use that terminology because it's popular and people understand what we mean when we say that. But as you know, if you've been through our DISC certification, we talk a lot about behavioral style. And that's really the distinction that we make in terms of distinguishing this a bit, if you will, from personality assessments. The other clarification that I'd like to make is that this is not a test. It's really a tool, an assessment, an instrument. We use all of those terms interchangeably, and we like to avoid the word test because test has an indication of pass, fail, right, wrong, and this certainly is not that type of thing. So that's just a quick overview and start of this idea. The concept of personality goes back many, many years, and the history is murky at best. The whole idea of four factors or four styles really was first postulated by Hippocrates about 400 years before Christ, and many of you are familiar with Tim LaHaye's work and or Florence Littauer's work in Christian circles where they utilized Hippocrates' approach. Hippocrates thought, as a doctor, a medical doctor, he thought personality was influenced by bodily fluids, which we would say is a little gross today, but depending on what bodily fluid you had more of, you were either more choleric, sanguine, phlegmatic, or melancholic. That would be the same as our DISC. I always tell people I love that because the high S characteristic would be phlegmatic, which means I'm full of phlegm. So not a very appealing picture there, but he was onto something in that personalities are different, and he was just in error in the fact that it has nothing to do with bodily fluids. That was probably picked up and taken to another level really in the early 1900s. We had Freud studying abnormal behavior. Carl Jung, the Swiss psychiatrist, started talking about type in those years. And of course, that was the forerunner of the Myers-Briggs type indicator that we know of today. And then in 1928, a university professor from America wrote a book called The Emotions of Normal People, William Marsden. And that, of course, is what we base our DISC model on. And that's been influenced and updated throughout the years, and that's what we have today. Are you there with us, Ken?
Oh, man, I don't know what the heck happened here. I am
all
so
right.
Sorry.
That's okay. I think we made some errors here in setting up the recording, so I'm hoping that we have everybody with us. So,
okay. So
Ken, I was just explaining a little bit of the history. I gave a little bit of a definition of personality and explained that DISC is not really a personality assessment, but we call it a behavioral style assessment. And I also shared my bias that I am definitely a DISC proponent over many of the other tools, and I just invited you to share your thought on that as well. You've looked at other things, but have used DISC through the years. Tell us a little about your story with DISC.
Well, I think the story that I have is that I had started with some of Tim LaHaye's material, and that saved my marriage. We've been married 55 years, and so I think it's going to work. But the key critique that I had when I was working with the behavior model was the challenge by the elders to say, if you can't teach it from Scripture, we don't want it in the church. And I said, well, that's fine. If I find something that is as empirically accurate, then I'll do it. And I did run into the DISC model and found it to be very, very effective in being able to go ahead and use the Scriptures as the starting point and to let the DISC model give us insight into the behavior of the styles. And the more I've done it, and I've done it for about 40 years now, that I continue to find new things in the area of relationships, particularly relationships of God or Christ with biblical characters. So I'm very sold on it. You think you're prejudiced, Rich. I'm very prejudiced with regard to how I feel that the model is very, very accurate with regard to behavior and relationships.
Thanks, Ken. And that, of course, was our introduction to each other 30-plus years ago is using the DISC model and then your great work on correlating scriptural characters to that. Before we go into that in more depth, I wanted to just talk about what are the benefits of assessments like this. I know in my 30-plus year career in training and consulting, we have used them for the following types of topics: communications, conflict management. I've done customer service, sales, management, and supervisory training with these topics. Certainly coaching, whether that's defined as life coaching, as is so popular today, or coaching internally in organizations, a manager to a subordinate. We believe the DISC model is great, and I like it because it talks about observable behavior. One of the things when we talk personality, there's so many elements to that, it's sometimes hard to put your arms or hands around that. So the fact that DISC looks at observable behaviors, what did the person say or do, that's something that we can legally coach to within an organization from an HR perspective rather than personality or behavioral characteristics or traits or things like that. And that's one of the things that Marsden talked about, is that this is all about observable behavior. So that's one of the reasons that we have used it. And then it can also be used in counseling. Certainly it would need to be in the hands of a trained counselor, and we can probably talk a little bit more about that. Ken, I wanted to start with just a little comparison between MBTI and DISC, the Myers-Briggs Type Indicator. I don't know tons about it. I have taken it. I've had been in classes with it. I have many friends who use it. I think it's a great tool. It uses something, though, called type theory versus trait theory. And I wonder if you'd spend a little time, Ken, on your thoughts on what the differences are between those two.
Well, as I understand it, and I'm not an expert on Myers-Briggs either, but when you're talking about type, you're talking about a classification, and there's some information with regard to what that type is like, what that behavior is like. They use four letters that give you some insight into that. But the other thing about Myers-Briggs is that it has 16 classical patterns, and DISC does too. So it's a fairly easy way to go ahead and cross-reference it to between the two of them. The thing that I like again about DISC is that it is a trait system based on those four continuums, where they have traits that are clustered. And that is the key. That is the most important part of this. The difference that you have is that the traits are on those four continuums, and they are clustered so that you can actually adjust those classical patterns to a particular type of behavior. So to me, the biggest difference is the fact that you do have those clustering of traits that you can go ahead and really validate the observable behavior of the style.
Yeah, that's good. My understanding, just doing a little research again, is that type theory really suggests that people are oriented towards a certain type. These would be separate categories of behavior. And the example was you're either right-handed or left-handed. Whereas trait theory says we tend to exhibit these traits, which are durable characteristics that produce an effect on our behavior. And what I love about our DISC assessment report is that we have those trait continuums, right? Can the low, high D to low D, with 28 different descriptors of behavior, and that's where that comes in. I'm going to ask if we could open the line just for a moment. I'm guessing that some of the 15 people or so on this line have some experience with Myers-Briggs and or how they've used it, maybe even in conjunction with DISC. I'd love for somebody to hit *6 and just give us any thoughts or opinions on that, if you're willing to do that.
Hey, everybody. This is Tim Funk. I've had lots of experience with Myers-Briggs in a corporate setting, and I'm still building my experience with DISC. I haven't actually used it. I just got my business off the ground, so I look forward to using it. But we use MBTI quite extensively in our leader onboarding, as well as in other ways to actually help leaders understand themselves, understand how to better communicate, how to build trusting relationships. And then we actually pulled intact teams together and used Myers-Briggs to do actual problem solving and decision making, utilizing real world situations. So we felt like we got a lot out of it. Understandable though that, you know, there are 16 different things, so it does take some, you know, some patience and some training and education, but once people started actually using it, we found it to be very helpful.
Thank you, and I'm sorry, was that Tim?
Yeah, it's Tim.
Oh, thanks, Tim. I really appreciate that. Yeah, I've had many friends who use MBTI in the workplace and have used it well, and so I certainly have a lot of respect for that tool, and so we don't want in any way disparage it, just wanting to make just some of the distinctions. One of the things that I always like to caution people about is that the EEOC prohibits the use of these tools as the sole measure of hiring determinants. And so these tools can be used as a part of a hiring process. However, it's very important that certain guidelines are followed, and you could find out more about that if that's of interest by going to the EEOC guidelines, the Equal Employment Opportunity Commission, I believe is what that stands for. So just a note that very few of these tools, in fact, I think maybe besides the MMPI, the Minnesota Multiphasic Personality Inventory, I don't know of any of the others that are validated for use in hiring other than as a part of the hiring process or decision. Again, I would invite anyone, if you have thoughts on that or comments, just to hit star six. Ken, as we wait for anyone to join, any other thoughts you have on the trait theory versus type theory or any other MBTI thoughts?
Well, I think all these tools are start with self-discovery and knowing who you are, and that is very, very, very critical to be able to know, you know, what your strengths are, and also to understand that your strength out of control is your greatest weakness, and know how to go ahead and manage that. So anything that you can do or whatever tool that you use that give you that self-discovery aha is going to be helpful. Where you go from there as to, okay, what do you do with it as it relates to team building? And there's, again, where you get into the DISC model, where you talk about the environments that you create for the different styles, and you're talking about interaction. So that again, is very, very critical to, you know, that you have self-discovery, but you also have information with regard to how do you create the right environment for people that are different than you. And that is very, very strong with regard to the DISC model, but it also happens to parallel the way God and Christ went ahead and used the model. They're very, very, very aware of that too, and to see that in Scripture has been most enlightening for me.
Thank you for that. Anyone there that wants to add anything or share a comment or a question at this point? Remember, star six will get you on or off.
Good
morning.
This is Daryl.
Don
Hello.
Anderson here. Just that some number of years ago in a corporate setting, we did some team building based on the MBTI. I'm not real knowledgeable in the DISC, but I am very much looking forward to using it. I've got some things coming up that I'm going to be pressing on that. But I did learn a lot about team building itself, how to get along, and I found myself as a team member, rather than an instantaneous response, stopping for a moment thinking about what personality I was dealing with and then hoping to respond appropriately with that personality.
Great comment, Don. Thank you. And that is one of the great benefits, of course, that self-discovery. Daryl, I think you were making a comment as well.
This is Daryl Kaler. I have limited experience with MBTI. Well, I've taken it for myself and done a fair bit of study on it, but I've used DISC for over 20 years. And the reason I prefer DISC is I find it much easier for people to capture the DISC model. There, you know, a lot of people have difficulty remembering their own four letters in the Myers-Briggs, let alone the letters of other people on their teams or people that they're working with. So just out of a simplicity and the ability to transfer the use of the models, I personally have found DISC a much more practical tool.
Thank you, Daryl.
Rich, this is Nancy.
Go ahead.
I use a number of different tools, and one of the things I love about it is people often make assumptions that the actions or behavior you are doing is because you don't like them. They make a judgment about what you're doing. And if a team can understand how people are wired, what their traits and behavior preferences are, that judgment goes away and it's, oh, that's how God wired you. And so I think there's a lot more grace when teams have the chance to do this together.
I love that, Nancy, and I think that's really one of the keys, regardless of whether you're using the Big Five, the Predictive Index, the Berkman, the Hogan, the 16PF, the Hexaco, the SNEC, the MMPI, the Kiersey Temperament Sorter. We could go on and on. And that doesn't even get us into the four-factor models of social styles and many different DISCs, and so there are just many of these tools. I think the cautions I just want to mention, and then we're going to jump into the Enneagram for the last half of our call here. The cautions, we've already mentioned one. It's not total personality. It's a look at our personality, a part of, in our case with DISC, we call it behavioral style. Therefore, be careful not to use it as a sole determinant in hiring. I think people tend to label others with it. Well, you're a high D, no wonder you do that, or can't you get your S up and make a decision? It's often used as an excuse for behavior. I'm a high I, so I just blurt out what I'm thinking. And sometimes I think people also say, well, I can't change. And that's one of the big challenges in these types of tools. We all know through the power of the Holy Spirit that we can change. So, Ken, would you add anything as far as you're seeing the misuse of these types of tools?
Well, that is always a danger that you have. And what I try to do is get people to understand that the problem-solving models of the DISC, and I use a visual to do that, to go from judgment to grace, to understand how you solve problems differently. How does the D solve problems? How does an I solve problems? How does an S solve problems? How does a C solve problems? And to visually go ahead and show that. And if I had to tell you the ahas that come out of that and go from judgment to mercy or grace is very, very critical. And that's what I found to be helpful, is to talk about how the different styles solve problems.
Thank you. We're going to spend the balance of our time on the Enneagram, and I want to just preface this again by saying we've been praying for God's wisdom and grace on this. We believe that many of these tools, if used well and appropriately, have value, so we are wanting to be careful, but we also believe we should test every spirit, as Scripture tells us, and so we just wanted to share some of our thoughts, knowing that this tool has become widely popular in recent years. Just a little bit of the history. The origins of it are somewhat unknown and controversial. We can talk a little more about that later, but in the 1970s, my understanding, some psychiatrists from Chile, of all places, began to work with this idea of this nine different personality types called Enneatypes. And it became introduced, I think, largely in the States through a Franciscan friar, a Catholic priest, who translated some of their work into English and then brought it to the States in the 90s. And it really took root in the Catholic Church, now seemingly has spread certainly in Young people, it's a very popular tool today, I think largely because of social media. It's been highly promoted. It's made some inroads in being used in management circles, but it's largely used and seen as a spiritual tool. Wikipedia defined it this way, a path to higher states of being or enlightenment, but they also suggest that it is an aid to self-awareness, self-understanding, and self-development. So we're going to talk a little bit about our introduction to this. I'm going to invite Nancy Reese into this with Ken because Nancy has done a bit of research on this, and we've been talking about actually doing a three-part video series where we do some comparisons and contrasts with Biblical Disc and Enneagram. Ken, tell us first your story of how you became aware of it and what got you interested in it.
Well, you know, I have an associate who is an oil man, and he's got some kids and millennials, and they came in, and I've known him for over 30 years, and he asked me about it, and he said, "Have you ever heard of it?" And I said, "No, not really." And he said, "Would you read this book?" And I read it, and I said, "What do you want to know?" And he said, "Well, the good, the bad, and the ugly, whatever, you know." And so I tried to you know, critique it and as best I could based on the limited knowledge I had. But I was very uncomfortable with what I was finding, and so I called Nancy, and I said, "Nancy, what do you think?" And Nancy was pretty straightforward with me and gave me some more information as where I could do some additional research. And so I really appreciated Nancy getting involved in this and being involved and giving me guidance and going into direction of really searching out, you know, the positives and the concerns that I have. So that's my background. I'd like Nancy to talk about it now, where she got her information.
Go ahead, Nancy.
Well, about 2 years after I joined the Human Capital Group and we were doing, you know, leadership consulting kind of thing, the Enneagram started to pop up all over the place. So I had an intern from Vanderbilt, and I said, "Check out the Enneagram and tell me if there's any statistical reliability." She came back and she said, "Not really." So I didn't pay a lot of attention to it at that point. And then in the last 2 or 3 years, it's everywhere. It's in churches. It's in Christian coaching circles. It is in business circles. And so I thought, I need to know more about this. And so I really went out and read any number of articles. I had some strong advocates who gave me their books to read, so I read about 3 different books on it, and I really walked away deeply concerned that there were underlying theological issues in the Enneagram, and that while I knew people had tried to put Christ at the center of it, I thought anybody who gets excited about this through one of the attempts to make it Christian and then picks up one of the books is going to get led down a path that isn't a good path to go. So there's a lot of just stuff that made me say, I'm not going to do this.
Yeah, and what's interesting, in 1917, I believe I have my, no, excuse me, 2016, Christianity Today published an article called An Evangelical's Guide to the Enneagram. And although they cautioned about the fact that it could be used wrongly in the hands of the wrong user, and they questioned the origins of it, it was largely a positive article, talking about the importance of self-knowledge as a part of sanctification, use it as diagnosis, not treatment. They talked about the benefits. It goes deeper than the MBTI or DISC in that it looks at motives and motivations, blind spots, some things like that. So we're going to get into what our concerns are as far as scripturally what we are concerned about. Ken, I know you also had some thoughts about the fact that it doesn't square with 4 style models in the sense that when the Enneagram talks about numbers, there are 9 different typologies, which are a number, that you can't have opposites across the pentagram, I think it's called, like an 8 and a 1. Talk to us about your research and what you've discovered with that.
Yeah, I think there are two issues we need to be concerned about. One is the behavioral validity of it, and the other is the theological. And I'm going to go ahead and talk about the behavioral thing. They are very, very dogmatic about the fact that you can't go ahead and have a blend, or they call it a wing, that is not next to the next number. In other words, you have an 8, which is translated to a D. I've done the translation there, cross-reference. A D can only be either have a wing of a 7 or a 9. That's the only valid profile. Well, with that in mind, what you end up doing is invalidating an 8 with a 1, which is a C. In other words, the Apostle Paul's profile is not a valid profile. Well, there's where I ran into some real serious concerns about the blending of it. So there's a real incongruency with regard to the blending of the styles and the wings and so forth. So there's a major problem with the classical patterns. Then when you get into the theological thing, they come up with a sin issue with regard to each of the 9 classical patterns. But then they redefine what sin is, and which really compromises the whole function of why Christ came on, on this earth. So theologically, there's a problem, and I think there is a great article by Dr. Kenneth Benning, probably better than anything else out there, with regard to understanding the theological issues with the model. So I would recommend that if you would like to get that a particular article, we can make that available to you.
Yeah, what we'll do at the end of this call, everyone, Kenneth Berding, B-E-R-D-I-N-G, wrote an article in November of 2018, so just a year ago, called The Not-So-Sacred Enneagram. He was reviewing a book by the title of The Sacred Enneagram, and as Ken said, it's probably the best theological treatise we've seen on the concerns we had around this as well. We will send that. Also, Ken has done a cross-reference of the Myers-Briggs disc and the Enneagram. So for those of you that are using either of those other tools, you can cross-reference them to the disc. So we'll be attaching in a follow-up email both of those things, that article and the cross-referencing of the 3 instruments as well. Nancy, you had some concerns as well theologically, if you don't mind sharing.
Yeah, well, the big one is that sins become passions in the Enneagram, and the language changes. And the deeper I got into this, that those passions then have underlying, each type has an underlying childhood wound, that if you're an 8, you had to have had this childhood wound. If you're a 9, you had to have had this childhood wound. And so those just don't, while I'm not disagreeing with childhood wounds, those don't track then with Scripture as we look at the Holy Spirit setting us free. There was another quote in one of the books that actually said the Enneagram, like the Spirit of Truth itself, will always set you free. Mm-hmm. And, you know, only Jesus can set us free. So there's just number of those. The other piece that really, in the back of both the Sacred Enneagram and then there's one called the Complete Enneagram, there are probably 30 pages of why a type, an 8 would type as a 1, a 2, a 3, a 4. So there's all these exceptions to, and that's why, and they will tell you there's no validity data because of the way the Enneagram is structured. So.
Well, I think that what Nancy is telling you is illuminated in this article that we have by Kenneth Berning. I would highly recommend, to go ahead and have that as a resource, to go ahead and do your own study on it. I think it's very, very helpful to understand the potential concerns that you should have if you're a believer in Christ, and going ahead and giving a pass on the sin issues, that's probably the biggest one for me to have a concern about.
Well, and just the fact that someone would call it sacred, I think for me raises a red flag. We know what is sacred is Scripture and God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And so calling anything else sacred to me is a challenge. That was a warning. And then I know, Ken, you had a concern, too, about their definition of love. And I think you said came from a Buddhist monk, if I recall.
My critique was I think Paul does a pretty good job of describing love in 1 Corinthians 13. So, it would have been helpful to add that. I don't necessarily disagree with the definition, but I think the Scripture has a even better definition. So,
The other thing I might say is that I read Rohr's book, too, A Christian Perspective. And he has a quote in there that says, the starting point for a common quest for truth by the major religions are the 9 names of qualities of God around the circle. Well, there are way more qualities of God than that in Scripture. So trying to say that that's a foundation of this, why do you pick 9 of the over 150 qualities of God that are in Scripture? So,
and if I'm correct, Nancy, also the concept is that there's a demon side to the 9 types when you flip the pentagram, and that's where they get these sins, and don't they call that even the 9? There's the 9 faces of God, and then the 9 demons?
There's 9 faces of God, which is one's idealized self-image. And then when you turn the type, you turn the face of God upside down, and it becomes a demon. So there's just really stuff that if you're testing everything as the Scripture says, which is what I really would encourage everybody, don't take our word for it. Go out and check for yourselves and see what the Holy Spirit says to you as you're doing that.
Right.
It's all doing great. Doing some research and digging in. Also, I just think it's important to look back at the roots of any of these things, and at least some of the things, some of the research told us that this had some Sufi origins. Sufism would be the mystical tradition of Islam, and that's kind of where that 9 faces of God and then the 9 distortions or ego fixations, I think they call them, come up. And so there just seemed to be some real concerns, and I would wholeheartedly agree that we need to test every spirit and make sure that we're basing truth on Scripture. I think it's time to open the lines. I'm sure there's questions, comments. First of all, would love to hear anyone's experience either using the Enneagram, anyone you've known who has, what their thoughts were on it. We can get some comments and questions going from the audience at this point. *6 will get you off mute.
Hi, Rich. This is Barbara Miner. So I'm actually totally unfamiliar with the Enneagram. I was just looking at it online as this discussion has been going on. So why is it important that the DISC be compared to the Enneagram as opposed to any other type of assessment?
Well, I think our thought on this, Barbara, was that because we've had so many people approach us and ask us about it, and we've even seen very close friends who either they and or their children have become quite enamored with this, that we wanted to raise some cautions. And so does it need to be compared with DISC? Maybe not. But because it is so popular, I think that was our thinking on that. Ken or Nancy?
Yeah, well, I would agree.
I think the other thing that needs to be said at this point, that there is a critique from a Catholic priest, Father Mitch Pacwa, I think, is that the right word? And he was very much into it there, and he asked some very, very good questions. Is that, you know, should we test the Enneagram? And this is a quote from his book that he wrote in 1990. He says, when we test the Enneagram, we must use the gospel of Jesus Christ as the norm by which we judge it. We do not use the Enneagram to test the truth of the gospel. And the Enneagram is a mixed bag and does not bestow eternal life. Only Jesus our Lord does. And I think the concern that I have is we get lose focus of who Jesus is, and I think we need to have an answer to it when the subject comes up. I think it's very critical as believers to understand and test what we're seeing here, and when we have as much of this model in the church, we've got to go ahead and respond to it or have the information to be able to respond to it.
Barbara, this is Barbara Meese. I think one of the other reasons why we wanted to talk about this, as this instrument is becoming so popular with the young people today, and while those of us who have been in training and coaching and counseling for many years, you know, the Myers-Briggs and DISC and some of the others are ones that we're grounded in, we've known, we've used, but as we see young people using this and actually seeing this as an important assessment for them, we thought it might be important for us to talk about it as we may run into this with that younger generation. So thanks for that question, Barbara.
What other questions or comments at this point can we entertain? Are many of you like Barbara in that this is a new tool that you're not aware of? Have some of you had experience?
Hi, this is
Hi, everybody. This is Suzanne.
Hi, Suzanne.
I got onto the call just to understand. My pastor sent this Enneagram thing out to everybody on our serve team. And he said, what do I know about it? And I'm like, I know nothing. And I read some things about it and thought it was kind of complicated, much more complicated than DISC. But I had no idea about any of the background because I didn't delve into it. But like Barbara was saying, if youth are becoming enamored with this, and there are biblical and theological falsehoods or questionable underpinnings to it, it's important that we know that because we don't want to lead people astray.
Amen. Well said, Suzanne. Thank you.
Hi, this is Daryl.
Go ahead, Daryl.
Okay, I would say I've also seen the rise of the Enneagram in Christian circles. It's real popular. Social media and a few books are out. Do that. I would certainly agree with the dangers that you have listed there. My question would just be, is why is DISC a better model to use in the church? And I face what Ken's challenge has been by church leaders, as he faced with elders, say, you know what, if you can't back this up with scripture, why should we use it? So maybe just in this context, I wouldn't mind hearing again, why is DISC a better model that we can use in the church?
That's an excellent question, and I really appreciate the question. My challenge has always been is how does the model validate the relational side of who God is and who Christ was in loving one another. And I teach at Dallas Seminary. I've been there for about 20 years now, and the pastors are trying to figure out how do we love each other. And I said, well, let me go ahead and give you how Jesus did it or how God the Father did it. And I use four main characters in teaching. I spend more time with the scripture than I do the model itself. The model just tells you how relational God is through four basic characters: Peter, Paul, Moses, and Abraham. And then I also include the Mary, the mother of Jesus, in this to go ahead and show the relational side of who God is. And that seems to work well. And the focus is on the characters and their side of them in the flesh, and then how God goes ahead and creates, or how Christ creates this environment to go ahead and draw them to Him, and to see that transformation that occurs. So the message that I use and I try to use is basically the scripture, and giving an insight into going ahead and understanding those love strategies, those four very, very distinct DISC strategies that are found in scripture. So my focus is always on the scripture and the person of Jesus Christ. And I don't see the Enneagram model able to even think about it, knowing how to do that. But the disc does that through the trait system that it has. The model itself allows us to go ahead and do that. I'm explaining why it should be used within the church. I hope I have. If you have a follow-up question, I'll be happy to try to address it.
Plus, I would also say that there's statistical validity with the disc, or the MBTI, or many of the others right. have research background that says this is accurate. There's a percentage of accuracy, and the Enneagram just doesn't have any of that.
Thank you. I think I heard another question forming from someone.
Hi, this is Abel.
Go ahead, Abel.
Thank you. I just like to just add a comment to the conversation. I just recently started researching these different type of assessments because I was looking for something to be able to use. I wasn't real familiar with them. I had never really taken one or used anything of this type of thing. And the comment I like to make is that in that process of researching, the Enneagram was one of them that I ran into and did some reading on, quite a bit of reading. And the one thing that I experienced in looking at that and reading through it, and I can't remember who made the comment regarding the demonic side to it, I definitely felt the same way when I was reading through it. Now, as far as some of the others that I researched, I found that the DISC model was probably the easiest to understand. And I really love the way that Ken has been able to correlate it with the biblical characters, because I feel that that's really critically important in all of this, is can we base it and connect it and support it through the scriptures. And I believe the disc, after looking at several of them, because of its simplicity, I think the disc is probably the easiest one to be able to have done that with and be able to demonstrate, that it can be fundamentally supported by the Word of God.
Thank you, Abel. Yeah, thank you. That's a good comment. We're picking up just a little bit of background noise again, so if you could all hit *6 again, that'd be great. Thank you.
Well, Nancy or Ken, any final comments before I wrap up?
Not on my end.
I'm good. I would encourage people to, you know, go ahead and read those, you know, get those articles, you know, from Kenneth Baring. I think that would be very helpful as a background if it shows interest and shows the theological challenges that the model has. I think that would be very, very helpful. You know, the also the information from Catholic priest, Mitch Pacwa, I think it would be, you can Google him too and get some real good background on that model. So I would encourage you to do your own research and get those articles. I think they'd be very helpful to you if it interests you.
I'm going to go ahead and read a little bit of the summary of this article that Ken is referencing. Again, we'll be sending this to you along with the correlation, cross-correlation between DISC, Myers-Briggs, and the Enneagram. And then, Ken, if you'd end us in a word of prayer, I'd appreciate that. But yeah. This is the author of the article called The Not-So-Sacred Enneagram, and he concludes by saying, the author of this book, The Sacred Enneagram, is promoting many false doctrines in the book. He portrays the Enneagram as sacred, powerful, and searching, and alive. He mixes false religious ideas together with Christianity. I write this with great grief and deep sorrow. The sacred Enneagram is full of incorrect and misleading religious assertions. His teaching does not match what the Bible communicates regarding sin, salvation, sanctification, and maybe even other core doctrines, such as the nature of God, the person of Jesus, and the atonement. So what should Christians do? Join the conversation and test every spirit. And I think that's our message. Our job is not to disparage, to put down, to denigrate other tools or systems. We know of many that are useful and helpful. On the other hand, when something raises so many red flags with our Christian beliefs, then we want to be very careful, and we wanted just to alert all of you to that. So delighted you joined us today. Ken, if you would end in a word of prayer, we'd appreciate it.
Thank you, Rich. Father, I just come humbly before you right now and to understand that we need to be focusing on what your word has to say. It is the truth of the word and the gospel of your son that we need to focus on. And when there's information that comes from outside of that, we need to be wise and testing and knowing whether it is in alignment with what your word says. So we just commit this conversation. We hope that it's helpful, and we may help. Hopefully we'll be more wiser in knowing how to address issues that come outside of what Scripture is having to say and what you have to say. So we just commit that to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, everybody. Great to have you with us today.
Thanks, everybody. Have a great week, and we'll talk to you in a month. Bye now.
Thanks. Bye-bye.
Thank you. Blessings.